are going to be completing the series we began in February on the subject of love, the language of love. We have focused our attention so far on that romantic love that a man and a woman share in marriage. And isn't that a wonderful love? All you married people shout out, yeah! And if you are romantically involved with someone right now and that's the direction you're heading, well, amen, right? What a wonderful and beautiful love that is. We've also talked about the love that God intended for us to experience within the family. Parents for children, children for parents, siblings for one another. And, you know, those grandparents and grandchildren, we certainly don't want to exclude those, or aunts and uncles and nieces and nephews. What a wonderful, wonderful love that we have in families. Do I hear any amens to that? Some of you aren't so sure. Okay, not so sure about that. But that is a wonderful, wonderful, strong bond of love. And we talked about last week that love that exists between true friends, that wonderful love, that deep love. How many of you can say that's a great and wonderful love? Do you have friends that you just love dearly, that you would lay down your life for, and they for you? What a fantastic love that is. I'm calling this lesson the everlasting love of the Lord. We're going to be talking about His love, that supreme love, that divine love that is intended to be experienced by us and then through us in every one of our relationships. God intends to love us and then love through us. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, once again. You can read along with me if you'd like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. As we've stressed over the past weeks, this love can be understood in any language. It is love that is modeled a lifestyle that is lived. The love of God, however, that's expressed in the Bible is deeper, greater, more wonderful than anything we have experienced in our human relationships. And the Greek term that's so often used in Scripture to describe it is the word agape. Perhaps you've heard of that word agape. As I understand it, this is a word that had fallen out of general use in the populace of Jesus' day. But he recovered it out of the archives. He resurrected it, if you will. Because evidently the way that love was being expressed in that culture, the way that the word love was being bantered about, it was so far removed from the love of God. The words that they used for love were inappropriate to really describe the love of God. I've heard agape defined as unconditional, everlasting love. It is selfless and sacrificial. It voluntarily suffers inconvenience, discomfort, and even death for the benefit of another without expecting anything in return. Agape is the best and noblest of all loves. One that mere humans are incapable of consistently displaying without divine help. It's a decision. It's a matter of will that's not influenced by feelings. Agape is action, not emotion. It's deliberate. It's unconditional. It results in choices and behaviors for the benefit of others. The Old Testament has a treasury of passages that speak about God's love, this agape love. There's over 300 references. I want to share with you just a few. I would have you turn each time to these passages, but by the time you do, we're going to be moving on to the next one. So we're going to have them overhead for you. I want you to pay close attention to the highlighted words as God speaks and tells us about His love. If you would like, you could read out loud with me those highlighted portions particularly. Exodus 34, verse 67. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Abounding in love. He maintains love for thousands of people, really for thousands of generations. His love endures. It endures. Not just for a while, but forever. In Psalm 36, verse 5, your love, O Lord, is higher than the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. In Psalm 62:11, power belongs to you, God, and with you, Lord, is unfailing love. Wow. We have sung about these principles. So many of the Psalms have been turned into lyrics for songs. They were songs originally, evidently, that David and others penned. And for us, they may have new melodies. But the music in our heart should be the same. As we talk about this wonderful, incredible love, higher than the heavens, unfailing. It never fails. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, we read, love never fails. Unfailing love. In Psalm 63:3, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Psalm 103:17, from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord's love with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. Your love is better than life? The psalmist believed that life wasn't worth living without the love of God. That life didn't mean anything without the love of God. From everlasting to everlasting, there's that foreverness again. Is the Lord's love. For those who respect him, for those who understand him, for those who revere him. And I love this. It continues not just for those who love him and who respect him, but for their children and their children's children. Grandparents, guess what? God's love extends to you, to your kids, and to your grandkids. Praise be to God. And how many of you grandparents could say you rejoice that your grandchildren have recognized that and received it for themselves? That your children have done that. Has it not brought you joy to know that they know the love of God? So much in the Old Testament, so much in the Psalms about this wonderful, incredible love of God. Moving to the New Testament, Romans 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we deserved it. Not because we were cute and cuddly. Not because we were so good. Not even because we loved him. He loved us first and foremost and best. And he showed it, he proved it in giving his son as an atonement, a sacrifice for us undeserving, unloving sinners. Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. The Apostle Paul says, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul wanted for believers in his time and the church in Ephesus to be so connected, so established in the concept, the idea of God's love. Knowing that if they were rooted and established in that, it would change everything. It would be a game changer in the way they lived and the way that they loved. But he knew that they weren't just going to get it.
through some osmosis, he prayed that through the Holy Spirit that they would be able to grasp, somehow begin to get hold of this concept of just how marvelous and how wonderful is the divine love of God, like nothing they'd ever experienced or could experience outside of that love. 1 John 3, verse 1. What great love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. We referenced that back when we were talking about being in the family of God. He lavished his love upon us. He doesn't just love us a little bit. He doesn't just love us some of the time. He lavishes, pours his love extravagantly upon us. Are you beginning to get the idea that God wants you to know that his love is pretty amazing? Are you beginning to maybe just grasp that concept just a little bit? That he wants you to know. See, this is him speaking through his word. That he wants you to know how great and awesome and mighty and majestic is his love. He wants you to know that. He wants you to know that. And if you don't know that, I don't know what else I could possibly say. To be quite honest, I don't know. God said it far better than I ever could. Far better than any novelist, any songwriter, any preacher could ever convey it. He conveys it best. This love is incredible. It's almost inconceivable. It's intense. It's immense. It's enduring. It's everlasting. God's love. Think on 1 Corinthians 13 again. Isn't it a description of God's love? Think about it. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. God does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. God always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. God never fails. Good news? Wow. God's love. But you know, God doesn't want us to leave it there. He wants us to understand, begin to grasp somehow how deep and marvelous is this love, but he doesn't want us to just leave it there. He wants for us to love like he does. He wants to give his love to us and then love through us. He wants us to love him like he loves us. He wants us to love our spouses and the members of our families and our friends and our neighbors. Yes, and even our enemies. Those who don't love us. Those who would even take advantage of us. Abuse us. Talk ill of us, even hate us, want to destroy us. He wants us to love them. What? Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, we are to be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. See, I'm not making this up. He says, imitate me. Well, God, I'm not all powerful, you know, and I don't know how to imitate you. I'm not God. I'm so far removed from God. How could I possibly imitate you? He says, imitate my love. When you imitate my love, you'll imitate me. When you love like I do, it'll be the greatest, greatest testimony to the world that I exist and that my love is real. It is genuine. It is incredible, and they'll see it, and they'll be drawn to it, not to you, but to that love, and through that love they'll be drawn to me. At least that's the plan. That's the hope. But listen, can I honestly say, can any of us honestly say, I am patient, I am kind, I do not envy, I do not boast, I'm not proud, I'm not rude, I'm not self-seeking, I'm not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs.
I do not delight in evil, but I rejoice always in the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always hope. I always persevere. I'll never fail you. Really? Or is it more like, God, I'm not as patient as I should be. Too often envy and pride overtake me. I don't mean to be rude or selfish, but I am. Sometimes I'm too thin-skinned. I fly off the handle too often. Even though I'm a benefactor of your great grace and love, I hold grudges sometimes. Even though you've forgiven me time and time and time again, sometimes I don't forgive very easily. And I haven't always been the safest person to be around. I've hurt people with my words and deeds. And you know, I tend to be wary of people. I'm skeptical. I don't trust very easily. Truth is, my faith in you isn't as strong as it ought to be. And the way I talk doesn't always reflect hope. And sometimes when things get real tough, I just want to quit. I let people down. Worse than that, I let you down, God. I've hurt you with my sin, and I've hurt others. I want to believe, though, somehow you could still love me. That you could still somehow love me. But how dare I even hope that you might? How dare I? I confess to you, that was me once upon a time. That's once how I thought. God could possibly still love me. Oh, when I was born a baby, you know, when I was cute and so sweet and hadn't done anything much other than natural things that babies do. Sure, he can love me. I'm lovable then. All babies are beautiful, right? Yeah, and lovable. And then even in my youth, you know, when I did silly things and I was, you know, innocent and didn't recognize and didn't understand, you know. I was clueless about a lot of things. So sure, he still loved me in spite of everything then. But, you know, when I got older and began to really understand the difference between right and wrong and started choosing wrong a lot of the time, surely he didn't love me in those choices. But, yeah, when I heard about his love, and I really did, I responded, I accepted him as my Savior. But it was more out of fear than it was out of knowledge of his love. I didn't want to be condemned. I didn't want to spend eternity in a devil's hell. So I confessed Jesus is my Savior. I was united with him in baptism, but as I say, I was motivated more by fear than an understanding of his love. 1 John 4 will tell us that eventually, perfect love, knowing his perfect love, that'll drive out that fear. But for many years, I lived as a Christian that was still believing that his love was conditional. That he loved me when I was in church on Sunday morning and singing the right songs, taking communion and bowing my head and saying I'm sorry. But throughout the week, there were times when certainly he must be turning away because I was making some choices according to my flesh. So I had that mentality. And then eventually, I really did. I got to the point where I just thought, I can't live this life and I'll never be able to please him. I'll never be able to be assured of his love. And so that contributed to, with a lot of other things, me walking away from him and from the church. And for several years, I lived thinking, God doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. I felt I was under guilt and condemnation. Eventually, I recognized how futile that was. And I came back. And over time, though, see, I learned the God I thought I knew, I didn't know at all. But he loved me even in my rebellion. Not that he approved of the things I was doing, not that it didn't grieve him or break his heart, the choices I was making, but he still loved me and was waiting patiently for me to come home. Maybe you're one of those people, though, right now, you're where I was. You think, how could he love me? You've given up hope that he could ever love you. for the first time maybe, or again. But I ask you to hope again. Seriously, yes, confess your sin to God. Ask Him to flush out whatever impurities there are and fill you with His love. Romans 5:5 says that hope does not disappoint us. It does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hear me. God doesn't just want you to feel His love, but He does want you to feel it. He wants you to be filled with it. He wants you to be filled with it. Dare to hope, and you will not be disappointed. Isn't that what He's saying? Hope does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame. You trust, you hope in His love, and you will not be disappointed. You won't. But no, you might think, he wouldn't do that for me. I hear your story. I hear your testimony. But you know what? I went farther away than you did. I'm sure of it. I did things far worse than you ever did. I am confident of it. I'm too far gone. He won't do that for me. He won't take me back. He won't love me. He may have great love, but it's for everybody else, not me. I've messed up too many times. I'm ashamed to even think about the things I've done. I've ignored Him so long and moved so far from Him. He can't possibly love me. He couldn't do that. He's not capable of really? Romans 8:35-39 says this. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? See, we think that way sometimes too, don't we? We think that when times are tough, when times are difficult, when we're enduring hardships, it must be because God doesn't care. But I want you to hear what Paul says. Look what he says. As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul is saying, look, we apostles have suffered misfortune too, but we know God loves us. Matter of fact, it's because that we know this love and we're being bold enough to tell people about it that we're suffering some of the things we're suffering. Persecution. Hardship. Because we're wanting to tell people how much God loves us. And people might look at them and say, well, He must not love you that much because look at what you're going through. But they would be firm and they would be bold and they would be consistent in proclaiming God loves us in spite of what you might think. He loves you too, in spite of what you might think. See, he says in verse 37, no, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. Now, I know you're saying, well, wait a minute, Paul, you forgot a couple things on the list. Because there's some things that again, I'm confident have separated me from God. Nothing else at all. Nothing. Nothing you can imagine. Nothing you can invent. Nothing you can bring up can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. He couldn't be any plainer, could He? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whoa. That's unconditional love. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've been involved in or who we've been involved with, He loves us still. I spoke to a defense attorney a couple of days ago who said she had been questioned about how she could defend someone who was obviously guilty. Maybe you've wondered that. She said, it wasn't her job to judge, let alone condemn. And that she tried to look at the defendant the way God might look at them. In spite of what they'd done, in spite of what they were, that God still loved them. God still thought they could be redeemed. And she wanted to believe that too. Well, that got me to thinking.
I'm guilty of sin. And so are you. And the evidence is undeniable. And there are those who would say, who in the world would defend their case? Who would stand up for them? I'll tell you who would. I am an advocate. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I write this to you so you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Wow. So don't put your confidence in what you did or didn't do, but in what Jesus did. He paid the penalty for your sin. He took your place on the cross. And he rose again. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that in that there's a transaction, a marvelous transaction. He took on our sin. In place, he gives us his righteousness. What love. What incredible love. So do you feel like you're beginning to understand this love? You've got it down? You've really got a good grasp on it? No, you don't. And neither do I. My sister Sheila got to visit the Grand Canyon for the first time last year. She said she'd heard about it. She'd seen pictures, even read up on it. Google said it's 277 miles long, up to 18 miles wide, more than a mile deep. But until she stood on the edge of the canyon, she didn't have a clue of just how majestic it was. She said all she could do is go, wow. Wow. I believe that's the way it is with God's love. We read about it. Preachers tell us about it. Again, songwriters write lyrics about it. And they move us. And they give us a taste. But we'll likely never fully understand how marvelous it is until we stand on that precipice of the canyon that has separated us from God. And we recognize the reality of how far removed from him we would be if not for his great, great, great love that bridges the canyon of our sin with the cross of Christ. And even then, as much as we will think we understand it then, we probably still won't. Because he did that just not for me. Not just for you, but for all the sins of the world. For the worst of sinners. And for us who think, well, I've only marginally messed up. We need to stand on that edge of the canyon. And at least we'll begin to grasp how wide and deep and high and broad is the love of God. In Christ. God the Father stands even right now, proving it in the person of Jesus, that if we'll come to him, we'll find love. But the love is meant to transform us, to change us. And if we really come into his arms, it will. And he will empower us, not just forgive us, he'll empower us to be able to love more like he does. Help us to forgive like he forgives. Help us to reach across those canyons that are between us and others with love, the love of God.
To my Savior, to my Jesus.